Good evening. Our topic tonight is the church Christ established. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 13, the Bible says when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They answered by saying, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said unto him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bound on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." It is without a doubt that our Lord promised to build a church. And what we want to study tonight is that very church he promised to build, the church Christ established. I'm convinced that if you understand the church, you'll want to be a member of the church. The word church is used to describe, it is used to describe the universal body of believers. That's what we just read. The Lord's church, his church, the one that belongs to him, universally, every member of that church. It's also used as a local congregation of believers, 1 Corinthians 1:2. And finally, it's used in a sense of an assembly of believers, 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse number 18. I don't believe it is an understatement when I say this, that the church is everything. I don't believe that's an overstatement. The church is everything. In fact, consider this in Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 9 down to verse number 11. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about the church. "And to make men see, to make all men see, what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Stop for just a moment and consider this. What if God wanted to show you a project he had been working on? What if he wanted to show you a project that was very dear to him? I would say that it had consumed all of his time, but God doesn't count time, so I can only say this. He had it in his mind from eternity. And what he wanted to do is to declare that. He was going to show that off, if you will, and allow that language to the world, but not only to the world and mankind. He was going to show that to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Heavenly beings and earthly beings, God was going to bring out what he had been working on from the foundation of the world and even before that. And he was going to say, "Look at my project. Here's what it is." And in that project, he was going to say to you, "This manifests my divine wisdom." What would that be? I can tell you what it would be. It'd be the church. That's the force of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Go back and read it again. What Paul says is, that this is, he's been talking about the church and down to this point, and he will continue to in the book. He says, "And to make all men see." What is it that he wants us to see? What is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, it's no short statement, no small statement, no overstatement to say the church is everything. To understand the church, you must understand the Bible, because quite literally, it consumes the Bible. Now, the Bible is the inspired word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. It's plenary, complete, it's verbally inspired, the words, and it's God-breathed, all of it. You're trying to understand the church, you must understand the Bible. You must understand how Revelation works. If you're going to understand the church, you need to understand that. God made known his mind to man. We talked about it at lunch this morning, 1 Corinthians 2:8 through 13. If God doesn't speak to us, there was nothing we could know about his mind. Thank God for Revelation. In fact, you hold in your possession this evening probably one of, if not the greatest blessing God has given to mankind. It's his word. You can know God because you have his word revealed to you. The revelation works. That is, it unfolds a little bit at a time as we move forward from Genesis to the revelation. It produces and it just kind of unfolds a little bit at a time. If you're going to understand the church, you have to understand that. But to understand the church, you also must understand the theme of the Bible. What am I reading when I open up this book? You're reading ultimately something like this: the salvation of man through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. You might also say the scheme of redemption, the plan of salvation, the finished mystery of God. The Bible is about redemption. If you're going to understand the church, you'd have to understand that. But then also to understand the church, you must understand the characters of the Bible. Now that I know what I'm reading, who am I reading? Well, among the characters in the Bible, God is present, God and the Godhead. But then there's angels, there's Satan, there's human beings, and there's animals. In this construct, God is the eternal, all-knowing, omnipresent, infinite, all-powerful creator, sustainer, giver, sovereign, ruler of heaven and earth. You must understand also then how the Godhead works. And they do. The Godhead works together to unfold this plan. The Father, if you will allow, is the architect in this plan. What is attributed to the Father is that he purposes, he plans. He's the one, if this were a building project, he would be the architect, the one who draws up the plans. Those plans would be given to the second member of the Godhead, the Word. He would be the builder. He's the one who takes what the Father has purposed and planned, and he executes. This is true in material creation as well as spiritual redemption. When God said, "Let there be light," we learn from John chapter 1 that it was the Word who made light. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the one who builds. When they wanted to redeem mankind, it was the Father who purposed in eternity, but it's the Word who took on flesh. He's the one who builds and executes. The Holy Spirit is the garnisher, the finisher, the beautifier, the one, if you will allow, the construction. Now, the architect gave the plan, the Word built the house, the Holy Spirit comes in, he's the interior designer. He finishes, he garnishes, he completes, he beautifies. The work of the Lord in redemption does not stop at the cross. Now, that's often where we stop. Jesus says, "It is finished," but there is a third work. The third member of the Godhead has a work in redemption. And so, after Christ tells the apostles, "I must go away," and he will come. And when he comes, we have scripture then. From Acts to the Revelation, the Holy Spirit works in equipping the church, providing the gifts, and providing God's revelation. Each member of the Godhead works, but now you're trying to understand the church. You'd have to understand that. Angels are ministering spirits, Hebrews 1, 13 and 14. Humans made in the image of God, spirit and flesh, Genesis 1, 26, 27. If you're going to understand the church, you must understand the problem in the Bible. The problem is sin. The consequence of sin is death. It is humanity's problem. But it is the one that God will solve. Understanding the church and the Bible is to understand God's solution to our problem with sin and how he overcame it through Jesus Christ. That sin committed in Genesis chapter 3, that's where it's recorded at least, in verse number 6, when the woman saw the tree that it was good for food, the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, did eat, gave also to her husband who was with her, and he did eat. We now have sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12 says, "For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed on to all men." Please read that carefully. The Bible never says sin passed on to all men. It says death passed on to all men. All men after Adam and Eve will die. We will absolutely be and have to deal with the issue of death. What can we do about it? The answer is nothing. What is the penalty for death? Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. We have a problem we cannot solve, and we have a punishment that we cannot avoid. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Romans 6, 23, we will die. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 27. And after we die, we'll be judged. Let me ask you this. What could you do about it? Sin is in the world when you get here. You're not born a sinner, but at some point you might sin. And when you do, what are you going to do to get over it? What are you going to do to fix it? What are you going to do to solve it? The answer, of course, is nothing. Proverbs 20 and verse number 9. The question is asked, who can say I've made myself clean? Who can purify himself from sin? There's nobody who can fix this problem on their own. And so what am I doing when I read the Bible? You're reading how God solves the problem that you and I have but could not solve. Let's then walk through the Bible and learn about the church Christ established. If you're going to understand the church Christ established, you need to understand those things. God's solution for sin is redemption in Christ's body, which is the church. Genesis chapter 12, God called Abram, made him promises, three promises. He promised him a land, Canaan. He promised him a nation, Israel. He promised him a seed, Christ. These promises are spoken and repeated to his son, Isaac, and his grandson, Jacob. Genesis 26, 1 through 3, Genesis 28, 13 to 15. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Jacob has 12 sons, each one over a tribe, thus the 12 tribes of Israel. From Jacob's son, God chose Judah, Genesis 49, 10. And from Judah, God chose the house of Jesse, 1 Samuel 16, 1. From Jesse, he chose David, 1 Samuel 16, 12 through 13. We're done with the book of Genesis. There is Adam, there's Noah, there's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And we're done with Genesis, and we're in the Exodus. And in the Exodus, God will call his people out of bondage through his servant Moses. To understand the New Testament church, you must understand Old Testament Israel. And what you will find with regards to Old Testament Israel is can be summed up in Exodus 19, 4 through 6, where God says to that nation, "You have seen what I have done and did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings, brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, keep my covenant, ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words that thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." God would give his nation, the Israelites, a law. One law to govern his one people. Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1, Moses says this. "And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak unto you, to your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep them and do them." Notice, if you will, what follows with regards to the word us. Just listen to how many times Moses says us. He's got the entire nation of Israel there. He is telling them, and he wants them to hear and to learn and to keep and do these statutes. And then he says this in verse number 2. "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day." I'm not making this up. This is what it says. Us, 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 us. He doesn't want us to miss who's the covenant is made with. Verse number 4, "The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for ye were afraid by reason of fire, and I went up into the mount." Moses is getting one law for God, for God's one people. What about the other nations? Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to the end of that chapter, specifically down to verse number 25. God, through the Apostle Paul, says of those nations, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them over. In Ephesians chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul seeks to help the Gentiles understand the way they were, he says, "At that time ye were without Christ, aliens from the covenants of promise, strangers, and having," he says, "no hope, and without God in the world." God had one nation. If you're going to understand the church that the Lord established, you'd have to understand the church or the nation of Israel. The reason for that is the New Testament writers often refer to the church as Israel. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 16, that's how Paul refers to the church. "As many as walk according to this rule, peace upon them and upon the Israel of God." But not just Israel as a nation spiritually. The Apostle Paul says of Christians within that spiritual nations, they're Jews. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly. No, he says he is a Jew which is one inwardly. That's Romans chapter 2, verse 28. He even says in verse number 29 of that chapter, circumcision is not in the flesh, but of the heart. He's talking about Christians being Jews. But where would he get that idea? God had a nation of Israelites, and now God has a nation of Israelites. Spiritually speaking, if you're going to understand the church, you've got to understand Israel. God prophesied the church would come. Some of the prophecies, 2 Samuel 7, 12 to verse number 13. And these are pertinent because as we get into the material a little further, you'll see when these are fulfilled, we can find the church. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and verse number 13, the Bible says, "And when thy days be fulfilled," God talking to David, Thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name. Listen to the expressions. We're in 2 Samuel 7, and we're talking about a house and a kingdom. Daniel chapter 2 and verse number 44. We began to get the win of this kingdom. Daniel says it'll be in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in peace and consume all these kingdoms. It shall stand forever. He's talking about that great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And he says now when he gets to the end in that fourth kingdom, in the days of these kings, God's going to set up a kingdom. It'll not be left to other men. It won't be like these kingdoms. Joel 2, 28 through 32, we get a little more detail. It shall come to pass afterward. Same thing as last days. What's going to happen? Well, David was told, I'm going to set up your seed. He's going to build my kingdom. Daniel says it'll be in these last days. Joel adds this, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Also upon your servants, upon your handmaids. In those days, I will pour out my spirit. I will show in wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Sun shall be turned to darkness, moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. We'll read those things later. We'll be identifying when is the church established. These prophets look forward. Remember, the revelation unfolds a little bit, at a little bit, at a little bit. We started back there with promises to Jacob. Yes, but now we're down to prophecies, and they are looking forward to the time the church will come. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 2, 2 and 3. He says this shall come to pass in the last days. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You begin to read your Bible, understanding everything we've said so far. And you begin to, the picture begins to get into shape more and more as you go forward. There's also going to come a forerunner. We can identify when the church is going to be established because we'll be told this. Someone's going to come before the Christ and prepare the way. That's Isaiah 40 and verse number 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. We know that that's John the Baptist. He's the forerunner of the Christ coming to build his kingdom and his church. In those days, Matthew records, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight his paths. Let's review. God purposed redemption in eternity. Before there was a man to redeem, God had a plan to redeem us. Man sinned and death came with sin. God put his plan into action. God called Abraham and made him three promises, the land, the nation, and the seed. Canaan is the promised land. Israel is God's chosen nation. By Joshua 21, 43 through 45, two of the three promises are fulfilled. Joshua says there failed not aught of any good thing. All that God had promised, he fulfilled. We're 2/3 through the promises in the book of Joshua. The only thing lacking is the seed. And by the time we get to the New Testament and Christ comes, we'll get the seed. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3:16, he said, not in the seeds as of many, but as unto thy seed, which is Christ. The prophets prophesied Christ coming. He would build God's kingdom, his church. The New Testament opens by establishing Christ as the Messiah who was to come. Christ is the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. Matthew 1 and verse number 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. After John's preparation and Jesus' temptation, Jesus began his ministry. Matthew 4 and verse number 17, the Bible says from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, why, Lord? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, what does he mean by at hand? Sometimes in the Bible, when you're reading it, the Bible will say something in one area, and then it will talk about that same subject in another, and it will give us more information. This is one of those examples. Jesus simply says the kingdom is at hand. Now, when something is at hand, you and I understand what that means. This is near. It's close by. But it's great when our Lord explains it, and he does. In Mark chapter 9 and verse number 1, What do you mean by at hand? Also talking about the kingdom, he says this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Over here in Matthew 4, he says the kingdom is at hand. Over here, he says the kingdom will come and there will be people alive in the first century. Some of you standing here will see the kingdom. I know what at hand means now. It means within the lifetime of some of the people in the first century that our Lord spoke to. Christ promised them. Where we began was Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus is now into his personal ministry, and he stops and he talks to his apostles and he asks them, now, what's the report? What's going on? What are people saying about me? And they offer up some options. Well, some people are saying you're John the Baptist. Herod did. But some say you're Elijah. They've been reading the Old Testament. Some Jeremiah or maybe one of the prophets. And then he asked, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father did, which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Friends, if you understand the Bible, if you understand redemption, if you understand the people in the Bible, if you understand sin, if you understand what God is doing, if you just march forward in the Bible, you'll get to the point now where Jesus is telling us, kingdom's at hand. I am promising to build it. Before Christ's death, the kingdom was always coming. After death of Jesus, his death, burial, his resurrection, we get to Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. The church will be spoken of as existing. Acts chapter 2, when you open up the book of Acts, you began actually very connected and well sold to the gospel accounts, particularly of Luke. Where Theophilus, the audience, the one receiving the letter, receives this epistle as well. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both began to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We have our Lord now, having risen from the dead. And just prior to his ascending, he spends 40 days with the apostles talking about the kingdom. Acts 1, 9 through 11, he ascends into the heavens. Prior to that, in verse number 8, he told the apostles that they would receive power from on high after the Holy Ghost has come upon them, and that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. Remember Isaiah chapter 2, the word would go forth from Jerusalem. When you open up Acts chapter 2 and you begin to read, what you're reading is the establishment of the Lord's church, the church of the Bible, the only one that you and I have been reading about from Genesis 3:15 onward. This is the only church in the Bible. The apostles in Acts chapter 2 received power from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came upon them, Acts 2, 1 through 4. Remember, the kingdom would come with power. Mark 9, 1. All nations were present. Read from verse 5 and verse number 6. There were all nations there. That's what Isaiah said, Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. All nations would go unto it. It was the last days, Acts 2, 17 to 22. That's what Daniel said, Daniel 2, 44 and 45. It was when the Spirit was outpoured. Acts 2, 17 to 22 is a quote of Joel 2, 28 through 32. Peter actually says, this is that. Friends, you can't get better than that. You can't get more accurate than that. In fact, if you pick it apart just a little bit, what you'll find is an inspired prophet, Joel, is being quoted by an inspired apostle, Peter. This can't be wrong. You can't get better than an inspired man quoting an inspired man and telling us this is that. That's exactly what Peter does in Acts 2, 17 to 22. David was asleep with his fathers, Acts 2, 29. And that's exactly what David was told in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14. His seed would be upon his throne. He was told that as well in Acts 2, 30 and 31. Peter says that this Christ that you killed, God raised, he is sat upon the right hand of God. The king began his reign over his kingdom. Acts 2, 33 through 34. He has shed forth this which you now see and hear, and he is exalted and sitting at the right hand of God. And the church was established. Acts 2, 41 and 47. Friends, the truth of the matter is there's only one church that fulfills all the prophets prophesied. The question is this your church? Before Acts 2, the kingdom is near. The church is coming. After Acts 2, the church, the kingdom of Christ, it was established. Those individuals who obeyed the gospel, who did exactly what the apostle said, they were said to be added to the church. Acts 2 and verse number 47. They were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church those that were being saved. Who and where are the saved added to? Those who are saved are added to the church. It's one of the reasons you can't have saved people outside the church. Because if you're saved, you're added to the church. Not only that, Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 13, the Apostle Paul says this, that God through Christ has translated us out of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Revelation 1, 9, John says much the same thing. I am your brother in tribulation, your companion, and in the kingdom. There are people after Acts 2, the saved, and these individuals are in the church and in the kingdom. Those entering the kingdom enter the same way as those entering the church. Notice Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 12. Those individuals who were saved, the Apostle Paul writes, and coincidentally, friends, as you and I are reading these epistles, know this, these people are Christians. These people have been added to that church. There are multiple churches in the Bible. God wasn't working on multiple churches, working on one. And so all of these letters that you're reading are written to people who've done exactly what you're reading in Acts chapter 2. In fact, many of these churches were established by the apostles in the book of Acts, going on these journeys, preaching the gospel, establishing the church. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 12, Paul said, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith, the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Well, back in chapter 1 verse 13, he said we were translated into the kingdom. How did we get there? We were baptized. How did they get in the church? They were baptized. The church is the house of God. That's what one of the prophets said. I think it was Isaiah. He said, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established. You know, it's interesting. If you just go back and look at all those expressions in the prophets, none of them are plural. Nobody says kingdoms. Nobody says houses. No, a house is going to be built. A kingdom is going to be established. And when you get into the New Testament, these writers, that's what they say. 1 Timothy 3 and verse number 15, Paul says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. When we talk about the church, the Bible does have different designations for the church, not proper names, but these things are descriptive of how the church is connected to Christ. For instance, Romans 16, 16, salute one another, holy kiss, the churches of Christ salute you. Those are congregations of the Lord's church. Then 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 2, the church is referred to as the church of God, which is at Corinth. Why? Well, if you read the book of John, John makes us very clear that Christ is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word. So it's the church of God. Well, it sure is, because the second member of the Godhead is divine. And then there's the church of the firstborn, Hebrews 12 and verse number 23. These are not different churches. These are different designations connecting it to Christ, the firstborn from the dead. One of the things that makes the church so valuable, if I have not said enough already, and the text have not said enough already to help us appreciate how valuable it is, Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28 is unlike any other passage to help us appreciate the value and the strength and the power and the efficacy of the Lord's church. There, the Apostle Paul says this, speaking to elders, and it must have broke his heart, no doubt, to know that he was talking to individuals who he will later say, you're going to rise up men of your own. And effectively what Paul says to them is, you're going to mess up the church. Verse number 28, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. It is difficult. It is difficult to grasp how people believe that they can separate the Lord's church from his blood. There'll be people who will read the accounts of the gospel accounts, and they'll come to Gethsemane and they'll see and they'll hear Judas betray the Lord, and they'll see Peter deny the Lord, and they'll get all emotional about the blood and the thorns and the mockings and the trials, and they'll suggest how deeply moved they are by that, and then run down the church. Let me suggest this to you, friends. The Lord's body bloodied and battered and shattered down there in Gethsemane. I would submit to you this. If you're going to run down the church, that means nothing to you. Do not try to tell yourself on any level that scene means something, but his church means nothing. Because the Bible says he purchased the church with his blood. Now, if the church doesn't mean anything and you can badmouth the church, what do you think you're saying about the purchase of the church? Imagine you shedding your blood for something and then somebody denigrating the something you shed your blood for. The eternal purpose of God is the church. The Christ came and died for the church. He purchased it with his blood. Therefore, anything you want to say about the church, you need to be willing to say about the blood of Jesus Christ. There is a book, I would argue that, well, many would probably argue the same. The book of Ephesians has a great deal to say about the church. In fact, so much so that mostly people believe it is about the church. And it's not that I disagree with that. I would just maybe tweak it a little bit in this regard. The book of Ephesians is not so much about the church. It is about the God who brought the church. That's what the book is about. The book emphasizes God in bringing the church. The church is the product. It's the thing that God was doing. The work is God's. In fact, chapter 1, the church is the product of divine work. Work that began in eternity. Quickly, through chapter 1, the Father worked. We mentioned the member of the Godhead working in redemption. You can see that illustrated very clearly here in the book of Ephesians. Have your Bible. You can join me very quickly in Ephesians chapter 1. I say very quickly. Don't count that. It's not very quick. I'll talk as quickly as I can, but it's not very quickly. We got to go through the whole book, but we'll get through it. Ephesians chapter 1, the Father worked. These first 6 verses, you can read that. In fact, I won't read all of the verses. I'll just ask you to notice the actions that God takes. Verse number 3, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ who blessed us. He did that. He blessed us. Verse number 4, he chose us in him. Verse number 5, he predestinated us. Verse number 6, this was all done to the praise of his glory. Look at verse number 8. He abounded toward us. Verse 9, he made known the mystery. Verse 10, in the distinct time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. In verse number 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. The Father did all of that. He chose, he planned, he purposed, he blessed, he did that. But verse number 7, right in the middle of all of that activity, says this. in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. How do I know that's about Christ? He's the only member of the Godhead that had blood. In whom do we have redemption? Not the Father, not the Spirit. We have that through the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, he goes on in this book, the forgiveness of sins. Chapter 2 and verse number 13, we made near by the blood. He's the Savior of the church. I will build my church. Christ worked in redemption, but not only that, the Spirit worked. Verse number 13. In whom also ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Who did that? The Holy Spirit did. But he also made known the mystery. Chapter 1, verse 9. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. He empowered the church. Chapter 4, 10 and 11. 6, 10 to 18. The Holy Spirit does that. Christ, at the end of this chapter, Christ is the head of the body, the church. He has put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. We have Christ's blood connected to the church. We have the church now being the body of Christ. Anything said or done to the church, then of necessity is said about Christ and his body. Anything said. He came to die. He came to shed his blood. He suffered. Acts chapter 8, verse number 3, the Bible says Saul made havoc of the church. But in Acts chapter 9 and verse number 1, Saul was breathing out threats and slaughters against the disciples. Well, which is it? Yeah, he's breathing out threats against the church. He's breathing out threats against the disciples. But when Jesus talked to Saul, he said this, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Disciples? Me. To persecute the disciples was to persecute the body of Christ. Anybody ever hit you in your body and your head didn't pay it any attention? No, no. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul thought he was going into houses and taking men and women and putting them to death. And Jesus says, you're persecuting me because he's the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Chapter 2. The church is the place where God reconciles all men, Jews and Gentiles. Coincidentally, the Jews and Gentiles are being spoken about in those first 13 verses in chapter 1 as well. But in chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, Paul says, wherefore, remember at that time you were without Christ. You were Gentiles in the flesh. You were called so uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. At that time, you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made us both one and hath reconciled. He's broken down the middle wall of partition. He's abolished it in his flesh. And verse number 16 says he might reconcile both unto God. Both the Jew and the Gentile are reconciled to God. Where? In the body of Christ, which is the church. Go back to Isaiah chapter 2. We stopped at verse number 4, but if we had kept reading, we would have read that they will no more learn war in my holy mountain. They'll beat their swords into plowshares. There'll be no war. What's going to happen? From the beginning of the world, nearly, men have been at odds with each other. This nation hating that nation. They built walls and cities to protect themselves. They got armies to go out and defeat each other and subjugate each other. And they treated each other less than human beings. They were slaves and they tortured and they punished them. That continued and does even to this hour. But Jesus was coming. And what was he going to do? He was going to build a church in which it just did not matter where you came from. It didn't matter what your ethnicity was, your nationality was. In fact, it didn't matter what your gender was, what your age. It doesn't matter. Nothing that used to matter in this kingdom matters. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. Where is the place where God looks down at the world and says, if you will get here, I will reconcile you to myself. But not only will you be reconciled to God, you'll be reconciled to each other. We'll be at peace. not peace just with God, although you can't go wrong being at peace with God, because in the first part of chapter 2, we were at odds, at enmity with him because of sin. But now Christ came and we can be at peace, but we'll be at peace with one another. But not only are you having peace with God and you have peace with one another, you can have inner peace. See the book of Philippians. You can have peace in your soul. In fact, we sing a song like that sometimes. It is well with my soul. Internally, God has forgiven me. As a result of that, I can live my life free of guilt, free of shame, free of hoping nobody finds out. No, God has forgiven me. Paul says it so well in Galatians 2 and verse number 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I live in the life in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Somebody like me can be forgiven by Jesus Christ. And it does not matter what I used to be. What matters is what I am. And how did I get that way? Well, not because I figured it out. Not because I got so good. No, but because Jesus came and he was always coming for me. Remember, it was purposed in eternity. He was always coming for me. And when he came, he shed his blood. He purchased the church. And he said, come in and I'll forgive you. And everybody who comes in is reconciled. Where does that reconciliation take place? In the church. Reconciled all men. Chapter 3, the church is the finished mystery of God. In fact, if you ever ask yourself, you ever get curious, what's this Bible all about? What's God doing? You ever get curious? You ever want to figure it out? This would be a good section to read. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1, the Apostle Paul says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given unto me toward you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. You'll also want to read 1 Corinthians 2, 8 through 13. Read about the mystery. No eye saw it, no ear heard it, no mind imagined what was in the hearts of God. Nobody knew what God was doing. Paul says he made it known to me by revelation. He says I wrote about it in a few words. That's back in chapter 1, verse number 9. But in verse number 4, he says, whereby when ye read, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is the mystery, Paul? Verse number 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Friends, that one verse so well sums up the entirety of the Bible. What is the mystery? What is God working on? What's the special project? You hear Peter say angels desire to look into it. It almost sounds like the angels, again, if you would allow, it almost sounds like the angels peer over from heaven, look down at earth sometimes, turn to God and ask, what is man that you're mindful of him? The Son of Man that you visit him, you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. It's as if they might ask God, what are you working on? Why are we going backwards and forwards and doing all of these things? What's it all about? The answer would be the church. To make all men see what is the fellowship, but not just men, and unto the principalities in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. What is God doing in the world? You go back and start reading your Bible, and friends, you get down there with Joseph in Egypt. Yep, you can make it about his brothers if you want to. Joseph gets to the end and says, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. To do what? Well, to save much life. Why are we saving lives? So we can keep marching forward to get to the church. Inevitably, friends, it is all going to lead us to the finished mystery, which is the church. Demonstrates the divine wisdom of God. And so we end this chapter with these words. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Where will God be glorified? He will only be glorified in his church. For how long? Listen to the verse. Throughout all ages, world without end, and amen. You can't go somewhere else and give glory to God. You can't go and start your own church and glorify God. No, friends, a thousand times no. If he'll be glorified, it'll be in his church. There's not another one that he's going to own. There's not another one in his mind. And so far as he's concerned, he's never built another one, never had another one in mind other than his. You read chapter 4, 5, and 6, and it just goes on and on. Talks about the church now, those individuals living changed lives. Those individuals having changed relationships. Look at chapter 4. Look at chapter 5. Those individuals standing firm and ready to defend and stand for the faith. The truth of the matter is this, friends. You shouldn't be a member of any other church. If your church didn't start in Jerusalem, if your church didn't start in the first century, the last days, if your church didn't start on the first Pentecost after Christ's resurrection, if your church didn't start by the preaching of the apostles, it didn't start with power and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it didn't fulfill prophecy, it didn't start when Rome was ruling, it can't be read in the Bible. You check your name and find your church in the Bible. That's what you want to do. Research who started your church. Research where your church started. Research when your church started. In fact, take what was said tonight and compare it to your church. God's not the author of confusion. Neither Catholicism nor the Protestant Reformation was God's plan. No, the church in the Bible was. Tomorrow night we'll talk about salvation. Friends, the truth of the matter is these things are connected. Because we read in Acts chapter 2, they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They praised God, having faith with all the people, and the Lord added to the church those that were being saved. When I say quick this time, I do mean it. I didn't mean it the last time. I do mean it this time. Three more quick points. They will be quick, Sister Owens. Let me consider some concerns. Sometimes people get offended when we speak of one church. The reason we started the way we did is because one people or one place of salvation is not new to the New Testament. Noah built one ark. 8 souls were saved. 1 Peter 3:20. God had one people in the Old Testament. Exodus 19:4-6. Ephesians 2, Romans 1. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them over. God gave one law to those who were homeborn and to the strangers to govern his people. Deuteronomy 5. Rahab had one house in Jericho. If you didn't get into her house, Joshua 2:14-19, you would have been consumed in that destruction. And Jesus promised to build one church. So believe me when I say, we offer you and mean no insult when we say to you there is one church, because that's all the Bible teaches. With that in mind, let me give you the second quick point, the composition of the church. The church or the kingdom is composed of two sides. There is the divine side, the perfect side. God's plan, Christ's body, Christ's work on the cross purchased it. But what God did was prepare a place of salvation in the body of Christ. The individuals he saved are also called the church. And those individuals are human beings, members of that church. There is no claim of perfection. There is the need to grow in grace and in knowledge. And the reality that sometimes we sin, we fall short, we fail. We say things we shouldn't say. We hurt each other and sometimes offend. We sure do. It's not something we're proud of, but we're human. We never make a claim of the human part of the church being perfect. And sometimes humans misbehave and people as a result of that disparage the church or leave the church. Let me suggest this to you, friends. No action taken by the human side of the church can ever invalidate the divine side of the church. No matter how we behave, no matter what we do, and even if we fall away from Christ, every time you open your Bible, you're going to read the things we read tonight. One church. So don't let the composition of the church confuse you with regards to your stance and your staying in the Lord's church. Number three, let me clear up a misunderstanding. We in the Lord's church aren't asking you to join our church. We don't teach and preach our traditions are better than yours. We aren't asking you to give up your denomination and come join our denomination. In fact, as Christians, we must be careful not to speak of the church in denominational terms so as to confuse people. I'm not a Church of Christ preacher. I'm a gospel preacher. If you're a member of the Lord's church, you aren't a Church of Christer. You're a Christian. We aren't teaching, and what we are teaching is that the Bible teaches there's only one church in the Bible. The owner of that church is Christ. The one who determines its teaching, its doctrine, is Christ. The one who determines its beliefs is Christ. The one who determines its practices is Christ. The one who adds you to the church, his body, his kingdom, is Christ. And if you are not in his church, you need to leave the one you're in, who was built by a man or a woman, and get into the one Christ promised to build and purchase with his blood. This is the reason Jesus would say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Because Christ does not approve of individuals starting their own churches, determining their own plans of salvation, worshiping according to their own desires, and living any way they choose, and then when life is over, demanding that he, the Lord, give them eternal life and a home in heaven. Question is, friends, is your church you are in the church we read about tonight in the Bible? Can you find your church in the Bible? If not, then please, we beg you, get out of that church and get into the Lord's church. Christ said, "I will build my church." And friends, he did. You can't go join another one and then demand that Christ save you in one that's not his. Finally, if you are a member of the Lord's church, don't you leave and go back to the world. Don't you dare leave and go back to denominationalism. Don't leave the Lord for any reason or for any circumstance. Somebody didn't treat you right. I'm sorry about that. I wish we were all better. Somebody didn't smile at you. I'm sorry about that. It's possible, if you would allow, it's possible they didn't see you. Just might be they didn't have their mind on you. Just might be that they were thinking about something else, but they didn't compliment your shoes, or they didn't say nice things about your child, or they didn't say how beautiful they were, and so forth and so on. People get upset. Sister got upset at me one time because she gave me a tie. So thankful. Bless her heart. Appreciate it. And I didn't wear it quick enough. Service or two went by, and I didn't wear the tie. I got one last week. I sure wore it. Promise you that. Friends, I'm sorry. I wish we were all better. But if it is your goal to get to heaven, you're going to need to get into the Lord's body, and you're going to need to stay there. And don't let anything or anybody move you from the Lord. Some disciples turned away from Jesus on one occasion. And Jesus watched them walk away. He turned to his apostles and he said, "Will you also go away?" Peter's answer needs to be your and my answer. Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." God had a plan to redeem mankind. That plan is his church, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ. And friends, if you're not in that place, then you cannot be saved by that God. You need to be. But if you are, please be faithful to the Lord who purchased you with his blood. Not a Christian tonight, become one. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 8:24, Jesus said, if you believe not that I am, you'll die in your sins, and where I am, you cannot come. Jesus demands that we change our hearts and our minds. Bible calls it repentance. We develop a new mind. We once thought this way, and now we think a new way. We once thought about self and about sin, and now we think about service and about the Lord. It really is spelled out well in Ephesians 4:17 to the end of the chapter. There is a taking off of the old man and a putting on of the new man. And between the two, there's a renewal of our minds, change of heart. We repent. We confess the name of Jesus. Romans 10:9-10 tells us we do that with our mouth. It leads us unto salvation. And then we're baptized. We're immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. And friends, when we do that, Romans 6:3-4, when we die and when we're buried and when we rise, God will add us to his church. He will wash our sins away. He will cleanse us, cleanse our hearts and our consciences, reconcile us back to himself, provide that peace that we talked about, and all of the spiritual blessings are reserved for us in Christ. If you are not in Christ, please obey the gospel, submit to God and be saved. And if you are, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, but under no circumstances leave or walk away from the Lord. If we can help you in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.